All right. Good morning, everybody. We're
Good
continuing
morning.
Romans. Most of you know we had a week off. It looked like some folks may have shown up. I wish I'd had a better way of getting the message out. But if you showed up last week, I'm sorry, but we just had a week off. But we're back in it. We're in Romans, and we had completed chapter 5. So we're going to be starting in 6 today. But just want to emphasize kind of what's happened organizationally in the book. And this is so important because Romans, up through Romans 4, he deals with the problem that we're under sin and part of the solution, which is justification. We're never going to be righteous on our own. God's not going to wink at our sin. But we have what I call by faith righteousness. It's the righteousness of God imputed to us because we put our faith in Christ. But the story and really Paul's gospel doesn't end with our ticket into heaven, so to say. And chapter 5 is that turning point where Paul wants to emphasize deliverance not only from sin's penalty, but its power. And so he begins that in chapter 5, and he really focuses on comparing what we have in Adam to what we have in Christ. And in Adam, it's sin and death. And we even talked a little about the fall in Genesis. You see it happen there. You see the first time humanity sins. There's, you know, Adam and Eve. And they're different after that. They think differently. There's an immediate difference, and they're exiled from the garden. Okay, so something dramatic has changed, and what Paul will call it, he'll say it later in Romans, is the law of sin and death. But he argues in chapter 5 that ever since Adam, death has reigned, even before the law of Moses came along. Death reigned. And that everybody sins. And so what you have in him is sin and death. But in Christ, we have righteousness and life. And so he does that contrast, the in contrast to what Adam gave us, the free gift from Jesus is life and righteousness. And he makes a startling assertion. The free grace nature of Paul comes out in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says something about the law, and this is an important statement for those who get confused about the role of the law and you know, our whether or not we're to keep the law and that sort of thing. He says the law came along to multiply the trespass. In verse 20, it makes us aware of the sin by now knowing that God has said this is wrong. But he says, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. The illustration I read in a book I've been reading is, if our sin could fill the Grand Canyon, and maybe it can, God's grace would overflow the Grand Canyon, and it can. And that's quite a statement. If where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, then someone is going to say, well, then why don't we just sin as much as we want? Because there will always be more of God's grace than my sin. And this statement if you teach the gospel as the Bible does, as a free gift with no strings attached, no long-term commitments, no payment plan, you will always have someone who thinks himself clever in arguing, well, that gives people a license to sin, and their assumption is therefore that cannot be the gospel. And it's always befuddled me that people make that argument and never talk about the fact that Paul dealt with that argument directly. People were saying that to Paul in the first century. It's not a new argument. But people should be cognizant of the fact when they say, well, you're teaching a cheap grace and easy believism and all that. Good, because that's what they said Paul was doing. And if we're not accused of teaching a cheap grace and easy believism, we're probably not preaching the gospel that's in the scripture. So we have this objection, the one that we would still hear today, but we also have an answer. And Paul's answer is not to walk back what he said about grace. Where sin multiplies, grace abounds. He never walks that back. He never says, well, here's where the strings are attached to the gospel. Here's where if you don't make the payments on time, you prove you weren't really a believer, that sort of thing. He could have done that. He could have done that to explain why we don't have a license to sin, but he doesn't. He takes it in an entirely different direction. And so, I mean, I've kind of gotten to the point where my response when someone says anything about easy believism or cheap grace, Romans 6, just read it, because he addresses it. Paul's answer should be our answer. And this is important for us to understand, because Paul really isn't teaching that we should exercise a license to sin. In fact, he finds it revolting. The people who are most bothered by sin are not the legalists. It's those who believe that salvation is an entirely free gift. And Paul himself is quite beside himself. He says, absolutely not. Someone asked the question in chapter 6, verse 1, should we continue in sin so grace may multiply or grace may abound? No, absolutely not. He finds that to be a shocking inference from the free gift. He thinks that the free gift should lead to life, not to sin. Okay. And what he's going to talk about is in our experience. He's continuing what he raised in chapter 5. That is that in Christ we have righteousness and life, but there's the question of how to appropriate it in our lives, how to actually live it out. And he won't finish this all in chapter 6. It really goes through chapter 8, but he begins it. And I would point out is you, you know, I'm a big fan of writing in my Bible. I have Bibles I don't write in, but I have one for that express purpose. I highly recommend it. There's so many good things to highlight in Romans. And as you begin to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, what I hope to cover today, the key word that you would highlight over and again is the word sin. He says it repeatedly between verse 1 in verse 14. The other word is no. He'll say we know something. He'll say we, in verse 11, we consider, or better, we reckon, we account it. That's another key word. And then, of course, the word grace. He'll end verse 14. He mentions grace in verse 1. And then in verse 14, he'll end this little kind of thought by saying that we're not under the law, we're under grace. But the key word used the most frequently is sin. And it's not sin like you've done a sin. It's in the singular, and I think it's a sin nature. We don't have that expression in the scripture that is exactly saying sin nature, but it's taught. And one of the things you get from Romans 6 is that that's a reality, and that was really his argument in chapters, you know, 1 through 3, is that we're all under sin. We're under a sin nature, if you will. But some Christians have the idea that when we become a Christian, our sin nature's gone. It's not. And Paul will make that very clear in Romans 6. It's not that the sin nature's gone. It's that it no longer has control. It's no longer on the throne of our life unless we permit it to be. It becomes a choice. Paul would say, essentially, you know, we're really not under sin anymore unless we make the choice to be under sin, to follow, you know, our sin nature. So this is real important for us as we try to understand as Christians, you know, how do I move beyond just being justified? How do I be, to use the word we often use, sanctified, which doesn't all happen at once. But how does that happen? How do you become more and more Christ-like? And that's what he's going to talk about here. So we'll jump in with that. So Paul rejects the objection to grace, and we should too, for the same reason Paul will, that will unfold here. He asked a question, and it's sort of a rhetorical type of question in verse 2. How can we who died to sin as Christians still live in it? It's not that we died to our personal sins in that sense, but it's our very sin nature itself. How should we that died to it still live in it? The fact that he asks the question tells us that it's possible to still live in it, to give yourself over to it. But his point is, if you've died to it, why would you live in it? But this raises an interesting idea that he's fixing to lay out, though. How did we die to our sin nature? Because we didn't actually physically die at all. So he's going to explain that. And this is what a lot of theologians will refer to as a positional truth, a positional reality, that we are dead to sin, okay, to the sin nature. And you'll see why here. It's that next question in verse 3. He says, are you unaware? This is an important thing because he's going to focus repeatedly on what we know, okay? And so by saying, are you unaware, it's kind of coming at it from the opposite side. Like, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Rhetorical question. The answer is essentially, of course, that's true. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. But let's pause there to think about two things, and then I want to open for some thoughts or comments. He says, are you unaware? And then as I said this earlier multiple times in this little unit of thought, he's going to say that we know something. Verse 6 says, for we know. Verse 9 says, because we know. Verse 11 says, we are to reckon or consider. There's a lot of emphasis on what we know. And there's a word in the scripture. The word is doctrine. It gets used a lot. It gets used a lot in Paul's writings. And, on the one hand, you could make the mistake of thinking if you know enough Bible, you will experience the reality of that in your life. That is, it'll become lived out truth. It ought to, but it's not a guarantee. We could fall into the trap of believing that if we know the truth, we live it. On the other hand, at the other extreme, though, you've got folks in even in the pulpit sometimes who are not interested, they would say, in doctrine. We don't need more doctrine. I've had people tell that to me. People that have come to Sunday school class or an adult Bible study, and all I can tell you is if you don't think you need any more doctrine, then you're not gonna like it. But do we, can, should we think that way, that we don't need more doctrine, or we don't really need doctrine in general? What do you think about that? Do we, like, where's the balance? Do we need doctrine? Does it matter? What do you think?
We're told, well, it says that the Bible is the mind of Christ. So if we want to be more like Christ, wouldn't we be interested in how his mind works?
We want to know something, right?
Yeah.
It's a good, simple word study. Not so much a word study, I should say. Just to go through the places where, like from a concordance, you can go through all the verses that use doctrine. I see a hand raised.
Yeah, I mean, you need doctrine, but as you said, just having it isn't enough. You have to live it out as a philosophy of life. You have to apply it, because if you just have it and you don't apply it, then that puffs up because Satan also knows a lot of doctrine, but he doesn't apply any of it. So yeah, you definitely need it, but just having it isn't enough. You have to live it out, but you can't apply and live out anything that you don't know. You have to know it first, so your knowledge always runs ahead of your application. And then, I think the argument Paul is making is a little hard to understand, but I think once you understand it, it's very powerful, and that is that our sin was no barrier to God's grace, right? And his grace was large enough to cover all of our sin, but you can't then conclude, well, then I'll just sin more and he'll give more grace. In our sanctification, then, we've now got the new nature because of that grace, and what we should be doing is living in that new nature. Mm-hmm. And as the passage in 1 John says, whatever is born from God cannot sin. When you're in the living in the new nature, which is where you're supposed to be, then you can't sin. You have to go outside of that new nature and go back to the sin nature to sin. And that's just not the Christian life.
No, that's exactly it. And you said it in there. It's something that a mentor I had always said the same thing. You can't do what you don't know. And if we believe that God superintended or inspired the writing of Scripture through the Holy Spirit, if we just think about even this book of Romans we're reading, I mean, Paul thought it was important for this group of people he'd never met in person. They needed to hear, quote, his gospel. Paul seems to think, and all the Bible writers, and most importantly, Jesus seems to think, that it matters what you know. It's that, you know, the Christian life is more than just what we know, but it matters what we know, because we can't do what we don't know. And so we should be very leery of anyone who wants to start talking about why we don't need more doctrine, that would make doctrine sound like a bad word. There is, like I said, the imbalance sometimes of letting it be just academic, but that's just something you have to deal with. That can't be a reason not to dive in, because I think God is telling us that it matters what we know. And Paul's going to say that throughout chapter 6, that what, you know, you need to, we know this. So that's one thing about this verse. The other thing is this use of the word baptize. There's an assumption. When it's more than an assumption, it's a statement that's often made that to be baptized, you know, the word baptize, which is really just, it's a made up English word in the sense that the Greek word for the verb is baptizo. And we transliterate into English, so that's kind of how we got our word. But you'll hear people say that it means to immerse in water. It simply doesn't mean that. It means to immerse, that's for sure. And context will tell you. Now, often the context is water. We know John the Baptizer was baptizing people in water. But we need to be careful, because not every time you see the word baptized does it mean that water is involved. So you always have to ask yourself if there's anything about water in the context. Now, throughout history, a lot of folks, when they read any use of baptism, including especially Romans 6 here, they assumed a water baptism. I think water baptism gives a good picture of what he's fixing to say in chapter 6. But it's not how he's using the word. And I didn't pull the notes on it. Maybe I should have. But I had done a little word study on baptizo a long time ago, just to look beyond even the Bible usages to get this idea. And, you know, it's often used of water, like I said, like if a ship sinks, goes under the water, it's baptized. if you're fishing and you've got the bobber on top of the water and it goes down, it's baptized. But it's also used of when someone was stabbed with a dagger and the dagger completely is inserted in their body. A small hand dagger that's just pushed into them. It's baptized. You can get this idea of baptism, and it has nothing to do with a physical liquid of any sort. And it really has to do with in more of a figurative sense, being immersed or identified with something else. And given in this context here in chapter 6 that we don't have water, and he specifically says you are baptized into Christ Jesus, then the idea is you know, we're being immersed into Christ. That's not a literal thing. He's not a, you know, we're not literally in a physical sense being shoved inside him. And so it's a figurative usage, but we are fully identifying with Christ. That's really what, you know, you don't have to think about it that way to become a Christian, but it is what is happening. And we are being fully identified with Christ Jesus. And including, as he'll go on to say, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Okay, I hope that's making some sense. And we can call this a positional truth if we like. I've had some people get upset at that. They're like, well, the Bible doesn't use the word positional. You can call it what you like. Maybe we should just call it being baptized into Christ. But that is the reality of the Christian life, and it has lots of implications. And it has nothing to do with our water baptism, although in water baptism, in a very visible way, we can identify with Christ in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. So I don't want to, none of this is to belittle or be critical of water baptism. It's just to deal with the fact that the text in this spot isn't dealing with that. So any question about baptism before we kind of plunge through this? Yeah. So we're baptized into Christ Jesus. It's interesting that, I can't even tell you why, but Paul could have said Jesus Christ. That's how we usually read it. I think he's reversed the word order. Probably wants to emphasize the all that which goes along with being the Christ or the Messiah, especially his work on the cross, his resurrection. So we're identified, baptized, immersed into Christ himself. And he says, don't you know that all of those who were immersed into Christ, and I think that's all Christians, were baptized or immersed into his death. So we weren't the ones that died, but he died, and we are fully identified with his death, and as he's going to go on with his resurrection. Then there's a therefore. There's something to be concluded from this reality. This is easy to read over and not think much about. Paul really, and we may turn there briefly in a moment to Ephesians, but in Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul takes this idea of our identification with Christ and builds out a laundry list of blessings we have, what he calls spiritual blessings. And he says we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. And he goes so far as to say that because Christ is currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so are we. This identification by faith is complete. And it has implications. And so I just want to say that from Paul's perspective, this is a really big deal. And I don't really see the other Bible writers in the New Testament say it quite the same way, but I do think they have the idea in mind of this positional reality that we are viewed as being in union with Christ, immersed in Christ, baptized in Christ, with implications. So let's look at the implications. Verse 4, Now, if we were immersed into his death, what does that tell you? Well, think about justification for a moment. Justification is your acquittal or your declaration of righteousness, your vindication. There's different ways you could think of it. Probably declaration of righteousness is the fit. It's what we talked about in Romans 3 and 4. What were the charges? Well, the charges is we're sinners, but we died, right? Once you die, you've moved beyond the jurisdiction, right? If you think about criminal charges that could be brought against you today in our country, at the state level, they're brought by a local, a district attorney. He's got charges against you, but you die before the trial happens. There won't be a conviction. The charges are dropped because you're dead. And that's part of the idea here is that, we died. And those charges don't really have a hold on us anymore, but there's more. He rose again and so do we. And so he wants us to get these implications. We were buried with him, that is with Jesus in verse 4, buried with him by baptism. So we weren't literally buried with him. Of course, he's going through what we recognize as kind of the basic historical content of the gospel message in the sense of, if we were trying to evangelize, we would explain that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins. He was buried. We might not say that, but he was buried, rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 stuff. We've been identified with his death, verse 3, his burial, verse 4, by baptism. So it's by a virtue of our being placed into Christ. Someone might say, well, is this a spirit baptism? I think it is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, I think. He just doesn't tell us that here. But that is consistent with other passages. So we've got, a water baptism, but it seems like we have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which again, he doesn't reference the Spirit here, but it's this baptism not into water, but into Jesus. And we're buried with him into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. And this is where, when people are water baptized, often, the person conducting the baptism will say something like this, buried in the likeness of the Savior's death, raised to walk in newness of life. and as I said, the water baptism gives you a nice picture of that. But what we're getting here is that we're fully identified with his death. And that is the reason the sin nature no longer has reign over us. We can put it back on the throne, but the sin nature has been dethroned, not eradicated. And he's going to make that clear in a moment, but not on the throne unless we allow it to be as such. We don't have to do what our sin nature would want us to do. We don't have to live to the flesh. Or as Paul would say in Galatians, we don't have to sow to the flesh. We can sow to the Spirit. But also, we can walk, which is, like peripateo, it's to live in newness of life. So, Jesus is our substitutionary death so that we can have justification. He's also, though, our substitutionary life so that we can ourselves walk in newness of life. We are fully identified through the eyes of God with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We are viewed as being alive. We need to appropriate that reality, that position, if you will, to our daily lives. But it begins by knowing what the reality is. We have a new identification. It's not the old identification, who we were in Adam, chapter 5, under the law of sin and death. It's a whole new identification with Christ. So we can walk in newness of life, and it begs the question, how do we do that? he's going to start talking about that, but it really takes us all the way through chapter 8 to get kind of the nuts and bolts. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, verse 5, and it assumes we have as Christians, we've been identified or united with Jesus Christ in his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a reality today, and it's also going to be fully realized in time to come, something he'll pick up again in chapter 8. This is an interesting statement. Think about what we've read just so far. Paul starts with the hypothetical objection that's still so popular today. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more, then we should sin it up. That objection, and you know, it assumes eternal security. Because an easy answer would be, well, no, you can't sin it up because you'll lose your salvation. The rhetorical question itself assumes you can't. But then Paul makes this statement that when you become a Christian, at that moment, okay, the moment of faith is where you are unified with Christ. Your life may not look like it yet. You may not feel fundamentally different. But you are, in fact, and you need to know as a fact, unified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. And if you, at the moment of faith, your very first day on this planet as a Christian, are already united in the resurrection of Christ, you understand that your resurrection from God's perspective is already a completed transaction. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation. I hope that's kind of a side item here. I hope that makes some sense. Any comment or question so far? Well, now,
yeah.
Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
I think Peter is making a similar point in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the water baptism that saves you. It's what the water baptism represents, that baptism into Christ, that is, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're also baptized into his resurrection. So it's the reality behind the water baptism that saves you, not the actual water baptism.
Yeah. No, that's a good example. And it kind of goes to, yeah, I said earlier, I think the other Bible writers don't say it the same way Paul does, but they're on the same page. They get this reality. And, you know, it's interesting. This is a new reality. I hope you see that. Remember that Christ said he's the way, the truth, and the life. If you do a real careful study on the truth, that expression, I think you'll find in the New Testament that John spends the most time with it, but Peter uses it as well. And for them, sometimes the truth just indicates that some principle is true, but often it's the idea of a whole new reality where God is the centerpiece of that reality, his nature, his characteristics, which Jesus, of course, perfectly exemplified, manifested, demonstrated before the world. And so I say that because when we get to Romans 12, we'll talk more about this matter of renewing the mind. It's not just knowing a few propositions. It's seeing a whole new, different reality than what people of the world see. And it touches on a host of different issues, but it begins with us understanding how we have this new identity. And it really is a total different new way to think about who we are as people, and a new reality. So But that said, he begins to say some more things that we know. Verse 6, we know that our old self, and I think you may have some different translations that you may have in yours, the old man, okay? And, I mean, old self is fine. I suspect that this translation updated it to not sound masculine, but regardless, we all have the person we were before Christ. And you say, well, what was that person like? Well, it's like the person described in Romans 1. He's not going to say that the sin nature has been eradicated. Rather, we know that our old self, the old man, the person we were in Adam, the person we were apart from Christ, who we were before we became a Christian, was crucified. Who we were was crucified. And this is where people will sometimes infer that our sin nature was crucified and thus eradicated, because crucified things die. But he's just going to make it clear as we keep reading that that's not the case. And I think anyone who's honest with themselves knows we can so quickly go from being, as we should, just being good, being very godly in a lot of ways, and just something could set us off. I don't care where we are in our walk. We're still susceptible to going back to that old man again. And the reason is because sin nature hadn't gone away. That old person's crucified, though, and that's important, because we are a new person in Christ, a new man, or a new self, if you will. And you know, we have a lot of talk in our culture about self-esteem and self-image and all those things. A Christian has a very unique self-image. And we need to see ourselves as God has described us, not as the world tells us we are. That doesn't give us a reason to be puffed up, because Paul doesn't say, well, now you're perfect and you just, you know, float on rainbows and stuff. But there is a new reality. You won't live out that new reality until you accept the fact of that new reality, right? There's accepting the facts before you can, on the basis of faith, live out that reality. And we have to do that. So we know the old self was crucified with him, with Christ. So Christ was the one that did the dying, so that the body ruled by sin, or the body of sin, depending on your translation, but the ruled by sin has the right idea, I think. The body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. It's not that sin was eradicated. It was made powerless. It has been dethroned, if you will. But it's still there. The difference is we make a choice, and that's why he says, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, which was his conclusion in chapter 3, that we're all, quote, under sin or under its dominion. We don't, you know, we in fact, as reality would have it, are no longer enslaved to sin. Now that's the sin nature. It's not because it's gone. It's because Christ, he died, we died in him, and now we're set free. You could call it emancipation. Now, you may recall from your history that, as if I recall the date, it was January 1st, I believe, 1863. I could have the year wrong. I'm confident on it being January the 1st. There was more than one Emancipation Proclamation, but the one that we refer to by that name was an executive order issued by Abraham Lincoln. Some of you may know this, and just because we're in Texas and we take Texas history if we grew up here, it took time for the executive order that the slaves were free to get that news to Galveston, Texas, which had a lot of slaves. It's an island off in the Gulf Coast here. And it didn't make it until June. So it took 6 months for the message to get here. So you had people that at least legally on paper were free, but they didn't know it. And then when it got here, there was a local general in Texas that issued sort of a new order implementing it. And so we have this idea of Juneteenth. It's a remarkable thing that I think a lot of Christians either don't know or they say and act in a way that's inconsistent with the reality that you have been fully emancipated. And what you end up with is people that are emancipated, but they're still in Egypt under the taskmasters making bricks. And often it's in the form of being under legalism. Okay. If it's not legalism, it's kind of a variation, which is simply trying to, you know, you view salvation as maybe that's by grace, but being sanctified, that's going to be by me doing good enough. And so they're back under this taskmaster. And what always happens is that always leads to disaster. Paul will talk about later how we deal with the problem. But the fact is, if all I'm trying to do is keep rules, I'm going to feel like I'm enslaved again. And yet the reality is we've been set free from the sin nature. The sin nature's not been destroyed, but we're free from it. So we're going to make our own choices now. We can live out the new man. We can appropriate that reality to our life, or we can go back to this old man and do those things again, which it makes no sense because Paul says you've died to that. So we're no longer enslaved to the sin nature, since a person who has died is freed from sin, meaning from the sin nature, freed from the sin nature. Again, it would have been so easy for him to say, ooh, that sin nature's gone, but everybody knows that's not true. Now, if we died with Christ, and that's granted, we have died with Christ. Okay, how do we die with Christ? We were baptized into Christ. We're fully identified with his death. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him because we know, here it is again, we know the old man or the old self was crucified so that sin nature will be rendered powerless, etc., that we just talked about. We also know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. He is resurrected forevermore, right? We celebrate that every Easter in particular. And if we're fully identified with his death and his resurrection, this means something to us. So now death no longer rules over him. Remember what we were dealing with in chapter 5. In Adam, you have the law, sin, and death. Death reigned from Adam forward, even though he says it's not that everybody repeated the same sin Adam did, but everybody sins, and so death is reigned. And the point is, death is gone forever for the Christian in that sense. We're identified with Christ. Death no longer rules over him, nor should it in any sense rule over us. For the death he died to sin once for all time, but the life he lives to God. And that's the life that we are positionally identified with. That's the life we're identified with because we are immersed in or identified with Jesus Christ. This is the substitutionary life. Paul would say elsewhere, it's not really, the life I live, but the life Christ lives in me. I think he says that in Galatians, but, it's this idea of the substitutionary life. Christ lives forevermore to God the Father. And now we need to appropriate that position, and make it our condition, and that's what sanctification is. And it's why it's progressive. We wish we could just flip a light on, flip a switch, and We would just be Christ-like, and it doesn't quite work that way. So sometimes we call it progressive sanctification. On the one hand, and you'll see this in certain Bible verses, because of our union with Christ, we're viewed as being sanctified, like it's done. But on the other hand, we still need to appropriate this life of Christ into our lives. And so verse 11 says, so you too. Now, earlier he said, you know. Now he says, depending on your translation, it might say reckon or consider. But it really shouldn't say no, because we know facts. But this word consider here in my translation, the King James says reckon. Reckon yourselves, he says. This is a Greek word, logizomai, which is more of an accounting term. It's like if we said you can bank on it, that kind of idea. It can have a few different glosses, but the idea is it's more than knowing some facts. It's more like we've put it on our ledger. See, this is moving from the bare facts on the page that we're fully baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection, to really appropriating that resurrection life to our life. And so he says, you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. He just said Jesus lives to God. We're fully immersed in Jesus who lives to God. So positionally, we live to God. But part of us in our condition, in our everyday experience, living to God, is understanding this reality and beginning to appropriate that, to reckon ourselves, to logizomai ourselves, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he adds that phrase, in Christ Jesus, and let me pause there. We'll say more about that phrase, in Christ Jesus. A thought or a comment so far?
I think the key is 1 John 1:9.
Yeah, that's a good point. It has to come into it.
Yeah, because if you're in sin, I know I've been, if you're angry, if you're irritated and annoyed or really sad, you just don't drop that. You still feel that way. So you have to change your mind again, not re-believe, but you have to apply confession to God that, yeah, I have this wrong mental attitude and it's affecting how I act. I'm not Christian. I'm not acting like Jesus right now.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's how our pastor used to have a diagram where he had the top circle and the bottom circle, and he had this big circle on the paper, and you're in the circle as long as you're in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But God reckons that you are always got the righteousness of Christ. But when you're in sin, you're out of that circle. And in order to get back in, you do 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. And sometimes you gotta do it more than once, because it doesn't just go away right away.
Yeah. It's a good point. You mentioned in the spirit, and that's the thing he won't get to the answer today, but a question that we should all be thinking is kind of, how exactly does this appropriation work? Well, it begins with what you know, what you reckon, but ultimately, and it's so critical, it's not that all of a sudden we're just better at keeping the rules. Paul would say in Galatians 3 to those people that he calls bewitched, that how would you think that you would start in the spirit but continue by the flesh? And what he's talking about is, you know, we were justified and regenerated by the Spirit of God. Our sanctification is going to work the same way. And, of course, he ends up arguing in Galatians 5 that the way to not gratify the lust of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit. And Paul, and when he gets to Romans 8, is going to say the same thing. So he's going to have some steps along the way, things that we're looking at right now, But ultimately, the key to the whole thing, how we make our position, our condition, is going to be walking in the Spirit. And part of that is having an awareness of our sin, when it happens, and dealing with it, talking to God about it, like was mentioned in 1 John. I just want to capture something from Ephesians real quick, and we won't spend much time there because I want to do these last couple of verses here. But if you go through Ephesians, and you could do the same with Colossians, but those first two chapters of Ephesians have a number of references that are similar to what Paul just said in Romans 6:11. He said, you're alive to God in, that word in, Christ Jesus. See, it's by virtue of this unification with Christ, which happens from our perspective when we place faith, okay? But I think the Holy Spirit is doing something that we don't you know, visibly see it, but we are now viewed as being immersed or baptized into Christ. And Paul uses that phrase, in Christ Jesus. When you go through Ephesians 1 and 2, you'll see a similar phrase repeated over and again. And it's very, if you want to understand Romans, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 1 and 2, you want to highlight that. Highlight all the times he says things like in Jesus, in him, in Christ Jesus, in the beloved, in, because this is reality, a new reality that speaks volumes to us. And so, like, just to get a little idea of this, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have the blessings. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the blessings. Now, whether you enjoy the benefits of those blessings today, that's a different question. But the blessings are there. I mean, I've read stories of someone who lived on the streets as essentially a homeless person. And after they died, they found out the person had, you know, $1 million in the bank. You know, it's you're in Christ and have all spiritual blessings. You say, well, surely there's some more of them I need. He says you have them all. As you go on, verse 4, he chose us in him. So this whole, you know, idea, and I'm not going to spend time on 1:4 other than just to say that the spear of the choosing is in him. So the reality of our being chosen does not become a reality to us back in eternity past before we were created. It becomes a reality to us in the moment we place faith in Christ. We're baptized into him by the Holy Spirit, unified with him, and in him and only in him are we chosen. We're verse 5, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, it says. Verse 6, he's given us this grace in the beloved, or in the beloved one. So you get this idea. You go through it, and it's truth after truth after truth, all in him. And then in chapter 2, you'll hear phrases like being dead. You were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sins. We're made alive, verse 5, with Christ. Made alive with Christ, right? Which is what Paul's saying here in Romans 6. We are, in fact, alive to God in Christ. And it's not our normal life that he has in mind. It's Christ and the manner in which he experiences life that we're being identified with. And so it's his experience of life that is ours to appropriate. Eternal life is not just about duration. It's quality. And when we get to the end of chapter 6, he's going to say, to the Christian, not to the unsaved person, to the believer. In light of this reality, you still have the ability. You know, you've got the emancipation, but that doesn't mean you'll live as free people. You've got the ability to make a bad choice to put sin back on the throne. And he says the wages of sin, not the wages of your sins, plural, the wages of sin, returning back to the sin nature, which has been dethroned and rendered powerless. But the paycheck from going back to that is an experience of death. This is a Christian who feels distant from God, but they're still a Christian. They're not appropriating the life of Christ, but in contrast, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is enjoying this life of Christ lived toward God, but appropriating it to us today, so that we enjoy that quality of eternal life today. So let's wrap up in a couple of verses here. Chapter 6, verse 12 is a big therefore. He said therefore in verse 4, and he says another big therefore in verse 12. What's the therefore in light of? In light of our baptism into Christ, our complete identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. In light of all of that, he says, do not let sin, the sin nature, reign in your mortal body. That word for reign is the word you would use for a king reigning. The noun form of this word reign is for a king. But see what he's telling you now. He's not saying, by the way, you're under sin. He's saying something very different. He doesn't say you're under sin because you're not. Because while, like I've said, it's not eradicated, how do I know it's not eradicated? Because he tells us in verse 12, don't let it reign. If it was eradicated and gone, he doesn't need to tell us not to let it get on the throne of our life. It's the fact that we're dead to it, freed from it, but have volition that we could go back to it and put it on the throne of our life. He says, don't do that. Don't let sin be in control. You don't have to in your mortal body. Don't do that because you'll obey its desires or its lust. Okay. So, we now make a choice. No one can say, well, I just am the way I am. It's in my genetics. You know, my dad or my great grandfather or whoever, you know, he was a drunk. I'm going to be a drunk too. You've been set free. You may choose to keep the shackles on. Now, having said that, as we get deeper into this, we get into the later chapters, I want to talk about addictions. We'll come back to that because I do want to acknowledge that if you spend a lot of time, a lot of years with an addiction, while sometimes it can be dealt with very quickly, often it requires time. And so I'm not suggesting that if you struggle with an addiction, you just need to flip the light switch. But what I am suggesting to you is the old adage that people never change is not a biblical principle. You will make the choice to let the sin nature reign or not. So he says two negative commands, do not deny, and two positive commands. Do not let sin reign in your life. In verse 13, do not offer any parts of it, your body, your arms, your leg, your tongue. Do not offer any part of yourself to the sin nature as weapons for unrighteousness, as instruments or weapons for the war. Don't offer your person, parts of your body, as weapons for unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness is the same word he used in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says the wrath of God is poured out on godlessness and unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, and we are in Christ, we are already resurrected. It's why our destiny with Christ is already fixed. You can't lose your salvation. He says, offer yourselves to God. Now, that first offer is a present tense. Don't do it. Don't offer your body to God, to sin nature. The next part is an aorist. It usually has the idea of a past tense. He's telling you that you need to create new habits. And this really is a clue as to how we deal in part with addictions. Your new habit is to offer yourselves to God and all the parts of ourselves. So that's going to control all of our conduct, what we do, what we say, what we think to God as weapons for righteousness. We're now making the decision. We have been bought from the slave market of sin. We have been freed from it because it is no longer on the throne. It's powerless to control us. If it's going to be in control, it's because we're going to give ourselves to it. For sin, this is our last verse, for sin will not rule over you. The sin nature will not rule over you because you're not under the law. Now, the implication is if you try to live under the law, the sin nature is going to have your bacon. Okay. And most of chapter 7 is devoted to dealing with that issue because there's always people who think, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but now I got to keep the Ten Commandments and all this stuff. And I want to say there's a sense in which we do that. But if our idea is I'm going to be really good at a list of rules, I am going to find sin kicking my butt. What I'm going to have to do is experience being under grace. And we'll talk more about that as Paul explains it later. But that's going to be the key. It's what the whole book of Galatians is about. You're not under law, you're under grace. So we'll stop there.